The Sanctuary, God Show and Tell. Number 5, The Fire That Consumed Our Sins.
After the Israelites had built the sanctuary and everything was in place, exactly as God had instructed Moses, then Aaron, who was appointed to be the priest, offered the sin, the burnt, and the peace offering. I want you to notice what took place at that inauguration. Okay, please turn your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 9. Leviticus chapter 9. And we're going to read verse 22 up to verse 24. Leviticus chapter 9. This is the inauguration, the consecration, the beginning of the sanctuary service after it was constructed by the Jews according to God's instruction. Verse 22, Leviticus 9. Then Aaron lifted his hands toward the people and blessed them. And having sacrificed the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the fellowship offering. Now the Hebrew word is peace offering. Okay? And I think the King James Version says peace offering. Yeah. He stepped down. He had, as a priest, he offered. Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Now look at verse 24. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and did what? Consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. You see, after the priest, and that was the pattern that they continued. After the priest would offer the offering, it could be sin offering, burnt offering, peace offering, the animal was cut in a special way and placed on the altar, the brazen altar, which was in the center of the eastern courtyard. And in the opening ceremony, the fire came down from where? From God. And consumed everything. There was nothing left of the animal. It was only after that took place that the priest could take the blood that he had collected from the offering into the holy place on the daily service and the most holy place in the most holy place. He could not do that until the animal was first consumed. Now, after that first incident, God said to Moses and through him, through the priest, that fire had to be kept what? Alive. And that is the only fire they could use to burn the offerings in the burnt offering. Now, we will come sometime later and look at chapter 10 of Leviticus, where Nadab and Abihu used what? Strange fire. We shall look at the significance of that some other time. But today I would like us to look at what is the significance of that fire that consumed the offerings on the brazen altar. I mean, why did God have to do it? Was it enough, not enough to kill the animals and take the blood in? No, the animals had to be consumed by fire. Now, the offerings, the sin offering, the peace offering, the burnt, all of the offerings pointed to Christ as our sin bearer. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21, we read, God made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made what? The righteousness of God in him. And we discovered in our last study that when Christ was united to us in the incarnation, he and we became one. He identified himself with our condemnation, with our sin problem. not only its condemnation, but also its force. To be our total Savior, He had to become one of what? Us. And fight our battles. And, of course, redeem us from the curse of the law. But why was it necessary? And I repeat the question. For the animals to be what? Burnt and consumed. And why was God so particular that it had to be a fire that came from Him and no strange fire, no matchbox, no cigarette lighter could be used? Because in those days they didn't have either. Well, there is a text in the Bible that will help us to find the answer of this consuming fire. Please turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. And by the way, our next study on the sanctuary will be on the book of Hebrews, okay? But let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 and 29. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 and verse 29. The closing verses of this chapter. Now, you need to read every verse in its context. Okay, in chapter 11 of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews gives you a whole list of men and women who had one thing in common: faith that would not give up. Unshakable faith. Okay. Then in chapter 12, he tells the Jews of the New Testament times, with this cloud of witnesses, we should not give up our what? Faith. Because he's writing to Christians, Jewish Christians, who are in danger of giving up their what? Faith. But then he ends chapter 12 by warning them what is the result if they what? Give up their faith. Look at verse 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For, in other words, if we don't, in other words, the word for means if you don't, for our God is what?
A consuming fire.
A consuming fire. Now that statement is taken from Deuteronomy. And I would like you to look at the statement in Deuteronomy. It's a quotation from chapter 4 of Deuteronomy. So turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And the quotation is taken from verse 23 and 24. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 23 and 24. Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that He made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is what? A jealous God. This is righteous jealousy, okay? In other words, what the text is saying is, the covenant I made with you is that I am going to redeem you. If you turn to another God, you will be consumed with that other God in the lake of what? Fire. Because that is what Jesus said in Matthew 25. Matthew 25. I want you to see what Jesus said. You know, when in Matthew 25, when Christ comes, He will divide the human race into two camps, the sheep and the goats. I want you to listen what He says to the goats. Because every idol is really an extension of Satan. There is only one true God. Okay. Every other God is really an agent of who? Of Satan. But in Matthew 25 and verse 41, then He will say to those on His left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire. And you have this eternal, prepared for who?
The devil.
Please notice, not prepared for you, but because you deliberately chose to be on the devil's side, this is the result. Okay, now having made this statement, having looked at this text, we need to ask ourselves, what does all this mean? We have seen previously that sin separates us from who? From God. And the sanctuary was given to show that through the truth of the sanctuary, that gap would be removed. And God and us would be at one ment again. But we must also realize the Bible teaches that sin cannot exist in the presence of God. The reason why we are not consumed today is because there is a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But when the final judgment comes, anyone who is not covered by the righteousness of who? Of Christ, will be what? Consumed. Now, in order for Christ to justify sinners, declare us righteous, he had to consume our sins, and that's what he did at the what? Cross. And here is a truth that was at the very heart of the New Testament teaching. You know, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, Paul says, when I came, I did not come to baptize, but to preach the what? Cross. And then he says, the cross is the power of God unto salvation. Then in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, he says, in the first two verses of chapter 2, I did not want to know anything else but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now the reason for this is twofold. One is because our sins was consumed completely. Nothing was left. All our sins, past, present and future, was consumed in Christ on the cross. And the second reason is, in this event, God also revealed his love for us. Now, the devil does not want you to know either of these truths. And so he has tried to enshroud the truth of the cross in darkness, and he has used two methods. Number one, by convincing the Christian church that man has an immortal soul. You see, if you have an immortal soul, then death is simply a separation of the body from the soul. I would like to recommend a book that I had lent to a friend of mine who's sitting here.
A friend of a friend.
Yeah, a friend of a friend. Okay. By an evangelical scholar that is one of the most powerful arguments for the Adventist position on the punishment of the wicked. And the title of the book is The Fire That Consumes.
That man with a sweet name.
Sweet name, Edward Fudge. Edward Fudge. F-U-D-G-E, the chocolate, you know, the sweet stuff. And it is his book that has stirred up the evangelical world so that today, approximately 40% of evangelical scholars, including John Stott, believes the same way as we do in terms of the wages of sin. Okay, now because the Christian church believes in immortal souls, then they have put the emphasis of the cross on the physical suffering of Christ, which is terrible. There is a book by a British commentator who happened to be an Adventist, you know, but he calls himself a non-conformist Adventist. I don't know, I have not seen in this country, but his name is Target, T-A-R-G-E-T, and the name of the book is Watch With Me, taken from the book Desire of Ages, where Ellen G. White said that we should contemplate on the life of Christ every 1 hour a day, and especially in the closing what? Scenes. And he takes, and that's the phrase is Watch With Me, and he describes, using Roman historians like Celsus and Cicero, what exactly it means to be crucified in the days of Christ. A graphic description of crucifixion, you know. But he's missed the point. He's putting the emphasis on what? Physical suffering. First of all, every person crucified had to be flogged. and they had either nails or bones tied at the end of the whip. And the goal was to remove every inch of skin on your back. And very often, the person would die whilst being flogged. Then the person had to carry not always the full cross. Sometimes it was only the top bar. Sometimes, okay, it was the full cross. He had to carry it to the place of execution. And the execution was always public, number one. And number two, the person was always crucified naked. And they used rusty nails without sterilizing it. They used the same nails over and over again. As a result, gangrene formed in both your hands. Now, sometimes your wrist, you were nailed at the wrist or sometimes in the palm. And then they tied your hands to the crossbar because the person crucified would often wrench his hand, you know, pull it through the head of the nail, you know. That's how agony, it was terrible. But, I won't go any further. The nights were cold. The days were hot. People passed by, mocked you, and it took between 3 and 7 days to die. And of course, what happened is you died of suffocation. It was impossible to breathe out unless you lifted up your body with your legs. And can you imagine that every time you did that? Migraine headaches, every joint was, untold. To think that man could invent such a... Yeah, it was first invented by the Phoenicians, 600 years before Christ. Then the Egyptians used it, and then the Romans borrowed it and refined it. But we are told that in the Desire of Ages that Jesus hardly felt that pain. Not that it wasn't there, but pain is relative. In other words, if you cut your hand and it's hurting you, and you're nursing it, and you're crossing the road while you're nursing it, and a car comes and hits you, and you break a leg, no longer will you feel what?
The finger.
Not that it's not there, but there is another pain that is taking your attention, is greater than this pain. And so the pain that Christ felt, and it is this other pain that Christ experienced, which is represented by the consuming fire, that actually constitutes the supreme sacrifice of Christ. So the fire that consumed the animals gives us a clue of something deeper than simply being killed on a Roman cross. And we need to go to Scripture and find out what exactly is that consuming fire. Now, Ellen G. White was shown that, and she made a statement. I'm going to read the statement a bit later on from Desire of Ages. But I want you to look. I want you to look with me what exactly that fire that consumed the life of Christ within 6 hours. You see, on the cross, Jesus was treated by God as a what? As a criminal, as a sinner. The wrath of God, without mixture of mercy, was poured on his son. And in the Old Testament, it was symbolized by the vine press. You see, I don't know if you know how they removed the juice in the Bible days of the grapes with their feet. They crushed the grapes, squeezed every juice, every bit of the juice by their feet. They stamped on it, and they had a kind of a stone vat and with a drain pipe, And that is the symbol that is used, Okay, now what I'm going to do is, and some of you are familiar with this study, but I want you to see the very heart of the supreme sacrifice, which was represented by the consuming fire. And I'm doing this because when you preach the gospel to non-Christians, to Buddhists or Hindus or Muslims, they can't understand why Christians say that the crucifixion of Christ was the supreme sacrifice. I'll tell you why. Because many people were crucified, number one. In fact, during the Jewish revolt in 70 AD, they were crucifying an average of 50 Jews a day. The streets of Jerusalem were strung up with crucified people, Jews. The other thing, the reason they raise this issue is because they have people in their own religion who have suffered physically, and we have in the Christian and Christian martyrs who have suffered physically more than Christ. Peter was crucified upside down, very painful, a lot more painful than up, the right head right up. You know, it was a quicker death, but it was also very painful. There were many Christians who were slowly torn by animals. You know, there were Christians who were burned slowly. You know, so there are people who suffered more than Christ. What is it that makes Christ's sacrifice on the cross supreme? It was not what man did to him. It is what God did to him. Let's go quickly now. John chapter 19. And I'll give you, all these texts will be in your handout, so don't, just listen. You can write down if you know how to write and listen, but if you don't, okay. Let me now go quickly through. We'll start with John 19. Chapter 19, verse 5. We are going to look this from the New Testament, okay? And the Old Testament, from the Bible, in other words. After Pilate had flogged Jesus and put a purple robe around him and a crown of thorns. In verse 5, I read, when Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to him, them, the Jews, here is the man. Now, the King James says, behold the man. The Greek word that is used here implies, is this not enough? You know? In other words, does this man deserve more than this? Because remember, in the trial, Pilate said, I find what?
No fault.
But the Jews were not satisfied. Now please remember, the Jews were controlled by the devil because they had rejected the Messiah. Don't get the idea that Jews were bad. They represented human nature, which is enmity with who? With God. And Jesus said in John 8 verse 44, you are of your father the devil. His desire you will what? Do. So today, if you reject the gospel, then the devil will use you. And the time will come when the world will say to the Christian church, crucify them. Or whatever term they will use for modern, you know, revenge. So please remember, they were simply acting as agents because they were victims to Satan. So the Jews cried out to him. Look at verse 6. As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw them, they shouted, crucify, crucify. The word him is supplied, but it is understood in the Greek. In other words, what the Jews were saying, flogging is not enough for this man. We want him what? Crucified. The Jews insisted. Okay, so listen to what Pilate responds first. But Pilate answered, you take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. Because the cross, according to Roman law, was reserved only for runaway slaves or for terrible criminals, multi-murderers. Jesus was neither. So the Jews had to give a reason. The Jews insisted, we have a law, and according to the law, he must what?
Die.
Because he claimed to be the Son of God. Now the law they were referring to is the law of blasphemy. But the thing that I want you to notice is this. It's not in your Bible, but it's a historical fact. Jews did not practice crucifixion. It was not a Jewish method of execution. Stoning was their normal. In fact, turn to the law of blasphemy. Leviticus 24:16. Leviticus 24:16. And look at what it says here. When the year, sorry, I was reading wrong text. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord, I'm reading verse 16 of 24, Leviticus. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to what?
Death.
The entire assembly must do what? Stone him. That was the law. Now, didn't the Jews know that law? Yet they, Or did they know only the first half? They knew. Because if you turn to John chapter 10, Jesus made a statement that was to the Jews blasphemy. And that statement is found in verse 30. Jesus said, I and my Father are what?
One.
And the Jews took up stones again to do what? Why? Because they were obeying a law. Now why? Why did the Jews cry out, crucify him? Is it because God predicted his crucifixion? No. They had a reason. And the reason is found in Deuteronomy 21, especially verse 23. Deuteronomy 21. We will read verse 22 also to get the context, but it's 23 that I want. If a man, I'm reading verse 22 onwards, if a man is guilty of capital offense, that means punishable by death, he's put to death, and his body is hung on a what? Tree. Hung on a what? Tree. You must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. Now, if you look at Galatians 3:10, the law of God says, curse is everyone who has not kept the law continually and perfectly. And how many of us has broken the law? All of us. Therefore, we are under what? The curse. You see, the Jews were demanding not only for Pilate to have Jesus crucified, killed, but they were also demanding that God should what? Curse this man. You know why? Because the cross in Christ's day, in New Testament time, was equated by the Jews to hanging on a what? Tree. In other words, they were not simply asking this man to die. They wanted him to die for how long? Forever. Because that is the curse of God. The curse of God is goodbye to life forever. It is the cessation of life. In other words, they were asking God to curse this son. Now please remember, all his life he was protected by the Father. Now I'm going to give you several texts. We won't have time to read them all, but it is in the handout, where the word tree is used instead of the cross in the New Testament. Now, that may not be true in some of your translations, because the translators did not see the significance. So they use the word cross. And it could be, this is especially true of modern translation, it could be to counteract the argument that has been presented by the Jehovah Witness. You see, the Jehovah Witness take the same text that I'm giving you and say that the word tree means a stake and not a cross. A stake is one. See, there were some people who were crucified only on a stake, and they were nailed this way. Can you imagine making an issue, whether it's one piece of wood or two? It's the same as two rooms. As if the wood saves you or has any significance to our salvation. But let me give you the text, and I'll read only one of them. I'm going to see what the NIV says. The first one is Acts 5, verse 30. And let's see what the NIV, because NIV is a modern translation, you know. Chapter 5 and verse 30. The God, this is Peter speaking, you know, to the Sanhedrin. Let me read verse 29. Peter and the other apostles replied. That's a reply to the Sanhedrin who ordered them not to preach Christ. We must obey God rather than what? Men. Then verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. Very good. They put the word tree there. By the way, Acts 10:39 in the Greek has the word tree. Acts 13:29 has the word tree. Now, it's mostly found in Acts because these are sermons recorded where the gospel was preached to the Jews. Okay? But there is one in Peter. 1 Peter 2:24 also uses the word tree. Now, sometime you have, I want you to read Joshua chapter 10, verse 25 to 27, where you have an example of hanging on a tree as the curse of God. To read that, I want to give you another passage, and this is also in your handout. Never read Joshua 10:25 to 27, or any other statement in the Old Testament where people were executed, killed, without reading Genesis 15, verse 13 to 16. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 13 to 16, God tells Abraham, I'm going to take your people out of Canaan to a land where they will be slaves, which is Egypt. And I'm going to give the Amorites, which is the Old Testament term for Canaanites, it's an ancient word for Canaanite, I'm going to give them 430 years probation. You have revealed me, now I'm giving them 430 years probation to either accept me or reject me. When your people return back after 430 years, if anyone attacks you, that is the outward sign that they have rejected the God of Israel. And five kings attacked Joshua and the Jews with the Gibeonites. And they were captured, they lost the battle, they were captured, and Joshua took them, not only killed them, but he hung them on five trees. The irrevocable curse of God. They had reached the point of no return. Probation was closed. By the way, please turn quickly to Revelation 20. I want you to see two groups of people in chapter 20 of Revelation. Verse 6 are the believers, because the believers have the part in the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. The second death is what the third angel warned in his preaching. If anyone deliberately, persistently, and ultimately turns its back to the gospel, and receives the mark of the beast, who receives his power from the dragon, who is Satan, he will experience the cup of the wrath of God that is poured out without what? Mixture. But the believers will not experience this. But verse 14, same chapter, reads, then death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second what? Death. The curse of God. So please remember that the curse of God is goodbye to life for what? Forever. Now let me put it in a nutshell, because first of all, I want you to be clear. The fact that God allowed Jesus to be crucified to the Jews meant that God was cursing him. And they were right. But where they were wrong is they thought that he was cursing him for blasphemy. What puzzled them is that according to God's curse, Christ should never have what? Risen. The resurrection of Christ was the greatest proof that on the one hand Christ was cursed, on the other hand he was the Messiah. Now Galatians 3:10 says, curse is everyone who does not keep the law. But verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from what? Please look at your Bibles. Galatians 3:13, it's a good text. From what? From the curse of the law, having been made a curse for whom? For us. Who made him a curse. Not the Jews, not Satan, but God. How could God make Christ to be a curse for us? Well, you must be absolutely clear what took place when Jesus became a man. He had to give up something. Not his divinity, but the independent use of his divinity. In Philippians 2, we are told, you know, in Philippians 2, especially verse 6, but verse 6 to 8, we are told that Jesus emptied himself and became a slave. Do you know the word slave means? The word slave means you surrender yourself totally to be dominated by somebody else. Now, there were two kinds of slaves in Paul's day. There were slaves who were bought and had no choice. And there were slaves who chose to be slaves because that was the only profession they knew. But they normally chose a master that was good to them. So they said, I will be your slave. And if they chose to be a slave forever, their ears had to be what? Pierced. That was the sign. So whenever they saw a slave that was pierced, nobody could buy him. He had chosen to be a slave of an individual for life. Until death does him part. Okay, now, how did Jesus empty himself? Now remember, Christ had life original, unborrowed, underived. Nobody gave him life. He could lay it down, he could take it back. He could give it to you, or he could not take it back from you. That is something that you and I do not have. No created being has that prerogative, only God. It's one of the signs of his divinity. Now he took that divine life and gave it, handed it over to the Father. In other words, he gave his life to be under the authority of his Father. That is the kenosis, the Greek word for empty. Yes, he was still God, but he could no longer use that divine life independent of the Father's will. That is why the New Testament is clear, especially the Gospels. Jesus said, I can do nothing of myself. The works I do, it is not I, but the Father who does it in me. You know, and all through the Bible, John 5 verse 19 and verse 30 brings this out. John 6 verse 57 brings this out. John 8 verse 28. John 6 57 says, I live by the Father, by his authority. John 8 28 brings this out. John 14. John is very specially, very clear on this, you know. Now, Christ was also depending on the Father for the what? Resurrection. And the New Testament is clear. Romans 6, you know, verse 20, verse 4, Acts 2, verse 24 and 32 tells us that it is the Father who raised Jesus. Now, the Father used the Holy Spirit and angels, but it was the Father who directed the resurrection of Christ. Keep this in mind, because you see, when Christ was hanging on the cross, he cried out, and you are very familiar with the cry, Father, Father, why hast thou what? Forsaken. Now that word forsaken does not mean goodbye. It means abandoned. Now all his life he was depending on the Father for everything, and the Father was there by his side. But at the cross he felt forsaken of what? God. Which meant that the hope of the resurrection was taken away from him. Now, what was God doing? Remember, in the incarnation, Jesus gave himself to whom? The Father. On the cross, the Father gave Jesus to us, the life of Christ. And in exchange, he gave Jesus the taste of death, the wages of sin. In other words, at that point of time, the hope of resurrection was taken from him. And the eternal separation of the Father, the thought of never seeing his Father again, was a pain that is far worse than all the physical pain the cross could produce. You see, if Christ was dying only for 3 days and three nights, that would be no sacrifice for a God who lives in eternity. The sacrifice that he made was he was willing to say goodbye to life forever. Now, there are two texts I want to give you. Hebrews 2 verse 9. He tasted death for how many men?
All
men. By the way, the Greek doesn't say all men, because the word man in Greek is anthropos. The word that is used there is pantes. He tasted death for everything. I'll tell you why. Because when Adam sinned, not only was the human race cursed, the whole earth was cursed. The animals, the trees, the vegetation, in other words. And Christ redeemed the whole world. That is why he will one day restore it. Because he has redeemed the whole world. The only difference is this, that man cannot experience the redemption without receiving it. Because only man was the part of creation that had free will. Now, whether the animals will be same animal will be restored, I don't know. A lot of kids ask me, will my dog be in heaven? I don't know, you know. But I know one thing. The animals in heaven will be wonderful. You know, they won't bite. You know, today I had to take Jenny to the airport. And whenever my dog sees me carrying suitcase out of the house, he knows. And boy, I hardly opened the door and he ran out. And he wouldn't budge, sat at the bottom of the car. So I had to grab him and take him in. And he turned to me and you could see that anger in his face. He actually growled, you know. You know, he did not want to be deprived. He thought I was going, you know, because I do so many trips. Every time he sees a suitcase, he says, why can't you take me? But folks, Jesus felt what the wicked will feel when mercy no longer pleads with them. The other text is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Well, you need to read verse 8 to 10. But verse 10 says two things took place at the cross. Number one, he abolished death. And number two, he exchanged it with immortal life. The two things I want you to take note of. He tasted death for how many men?
All.
Do Christians die? Yes, but they do not die the second death. He did not taste the first death for every man. He tasted the second death. That is why Revelation 26 says, those who have part in the first resurrection, on them the second death has what? Why? Because there was one who tasted the death for them. And number two, of course, is that by tasting that death, he abolished the second death for every man. And the only reason anyone will die the second death is because they have willfully rejected the gift of salvation. So two things took place at the cross. Jesus tasted the second death for every man. In exchange, God gave us the life of Christ. 1 John 5:11. This is the record. God has given us eternal life, and this life is where? In his Son. In other words, on the cross, Jesus was made not only sin, but he was made the curse of sin, that we might be redeemed from that curse and be redeemed and have eternal life. He was willing, folks, to say goodbye to life forever, that you and I may live in this place. And this is what Paul meant in Romans 5 verse 8. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. Now it is for this reason the Jews fell down on their face and did what? Shouted for joy. Remember the text we read? When the fire came down from heaven and consumed those animals. Remember, before those animals were killed, Aaron placed his hands on those animals and confessed the sins of all of Israel. So to the Jews, their sins were what? Consumed. And no longer was there a barrier between them and a holy God. The curtain was ripped open, and man had access to God now. That is the significance of the fire that consumed. And that is the truth of the cross that we must preach I want to read that quotation that I mentioned. Okay? It's from Desire of Ages. And, you know, read the whole chapter. It's called Calvary. But the chapter I want you to read, the page I want to read is page 753. And I'm reading this for two reasons. One is to remind you that this writings of Ellen G. is the lesser light to take us to what? It opens to us concepts of truth. But the trouble is we stop there. And we say, Sister White says so. And that is what she never wanted. We must take this concept and see now, how can we defend it from the Word of God? Because I could have, it did not need 45 minutes, I could have simply read this quotation and said, QED, Sister White said so. But listen to this. Upon Christ as our substitute and surety was laid the iniquity of us all. He was counted a transgressor that he might redeem us from the condemnation of the law. And by the way, when you read the material I gave you, I have mentioned Isaiah 53. You know, he was afflicted for our offenses. He experienced our grief, you know. And Isaiah 53 is the chapter on the cross in the Old Testament. The guilt of every descendant of Adam was pressing upon his heart. The wrath of God against sin, the terrible manifestation of his displeasure because of iniquity, filled the soul of his son with consternation. All his life, Christ had been publishing to a fallen world the good news of the Father's mercy and pardoning love. Salvation for the chief of sinners was his theme. But now, with the terrible weight of guilt he bears, he cannot see the Father's reconciling face. The withdrawal of the divine countenance from the Savior in this hour of supreme anguish pierced his heart with a sorrow that can never be fully understood by man. So great was this agony that his physical pain was hardly felt. Satan, with his fierce temptations, wrung the heart of Jesus. The Savior could not see through the portals of the tomb. Hope did not present to him his coming forth from the grave a conqueror, or tell him of the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice. He feared that sin was so offensive to God that their separation was to be eternal. Jesus or Christ felt the anguish which the sinner will feel when mercy shall no longer plead for the guilty race. It was the sense of sin bringing the Father's wrath, the consuming fire, upon him as man's substitute that made the cup he drank so bitter and broke the heart of the Son of God. That, folks, is what the consuming fire represents, the supreme sacrifice. Our sins were completely consumed. Not because you confessed it, but because Jesus paid the price for it on the cross. So when you accept Christ, that those sins which were consumed on the cross is now, the benefit of that is yours. And that is what justification by faith means. God no longer looks at us as sinners. Or to use the statement of Steps to Christ, God looks at us as if we have never sinned. Because when our sins are consumed, there is nothing left in terms of sin, only righteousness. And this is the truth that sets us free.